We turn to consider further tonight, therefore, the life of this character given to us from Genesis 37 and through Genesis, for the most part, the life of Joseph. Primarily, our consideration tonight is going to be upon the dreams that he had that we've read of. So verse 5 might be an appropriate text, but it won't be the exclusive focus of our thoughts. Joseph dreamt a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. We have a saying today. We often see it in an abbreviated form. What you see is what you get. What you see is what you get. And I suppose we use that as a way of expressing sincerity. There's no hidden agenda. There's no duplicity. And what you see is what you get could well be true of and applied to Joseph. We explained last week the reference in verse 3 to the son of his old age. It, in the Hebrew, translates old men. He was a man, a young boy with an old man's head on his shoulders. He was a very wise and prudent person. There was a maturity and a balance about what he had to say. And what he had to say was worth listening to. What you see is what you get. But then, one day, something happened. And that something had far-reaching consequences for Joseph. I want tonight to look at very simply three thoughts out of this chapter. I want to think of, first of all, dreams and divisions. And then I want us to think about delegations and disappointments. And then lastly, I want us to think about deception and destiny. Three simple structures, principles that help us to understand the run of this chapter and the beginning of this man's life. The first of them, dreams and divisions. God spoke to Joseph in two dreams. God had spoken to Jacob, his father, in the same way, a dream. God had spoken to Joseph, Joseph of the New Testament, in a dream. God had spoken to Pilate's wife in a dream. So we have there that this is the way that from time to time the Lord used to speak to people. It's not the normal way that God uses to convey and to teach us what he wants us to know. The normal way is through the scriptures, this book that we've got in our hands here tonight. It may happen then that God does speak through dreams. It's here in the Old Testament. We have these two incidences of it in the New Testament. But whenever it does happen, we've got to say this very clearly, plainly, and up front. Whenever there is a dream that the Lord uses, as he did with Joseph, to guide him, that he wouldn't go back home and risk the life against the threats of Herod, to Pilate's wife, that she would clear her conscience and give warning to Pilate himself. These are the kind of dreams. It's not for revelation. It's more for guidance, encouragement, comfort. The Lord can and the Lord does demonstrate his care, his love and his interest in his people, oftentimes through the most amazing of providences. But he can also show that same care through this phenomenon of dreams. But whenever the Lord does speak through dreams, whenever he speaks and guides people, it is always, it must, and this is something on which there is no room for maneuver whatsoever. No doubt has to be entertained in this. Whatever comes through dreams or guidance to you or to me, it must always be consistent with God's word. And that's exactly what's established here in this chapter. Even this early in our Bibles, it's established here for us. How can we work that out? Well, God had given a promise to Abraham. He had given a promise that his seed would be kept safe. He was given a promise that that nation and seed would expand, grow, develop. He was given a promise that the seed of Abraham would be effective in influencing and changing the world in which we are living. That's the promise. That's God's word. But soon, that promise and its fulfillment was under threat. How? Well, there was going to be a famine for 7 years. And that threat came against all the people and all the nations, and it threatened the promise that God had made. So therefore, before it comes, before the famine comes, God gives an indication how he's going to address that famine and how he's going to fulfill his promise. This is no mere illusion or flight of fancy, as his brothers thought. Here is God speaking of things that are yet to be. Here is God giving indication to Joseph of the way in which he is going to be in a position to ensure the fulfillment of the promise that he had given to Abraham. There is nothing inconsistent with what has been given before. There's nothing selfish or self-interest involved in it. It is God speaking of what he's going to do to meet that threat of famine coming very quickly into the land. He had this vision, he had this dream rather, of the 11 sheaves bowing down to him. He had this vision of the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. The general drift of both these dreams is so obvious. And the exact detail of it, where he would be in a position of authority and how they would bow down to him, these are the kind of details that would be seen only as the vision and the dream is fulfilled. But the general drift of it was quite obvious to his brothers. They caught on to it right away. And the dream and the dreams caused division in the family. And they erupted. They erupted against Joseph. It's not recorded for us, but we can well imagine in the way it's given to us here that they couldn't speak a civil word to him. They made life difficult for him. They were making it constantly troublesome for Joseph. They couldn't contain themselves. And every opportunity that came their way, they would make life difficult for him. The words they spoke and the way they behaved, it's made quite clear to us what they thought of him. Dreams, divisions. But there's one thing that we've got to pay careful attention to. His father, see what he did. Yes, when the first vision, when the first telling of the dream to him, he took his son aside and says, "What do you mean by this? Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come to bow ourselves down to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. despite being offended. His father was aware that this came from God. And as it came from God, it required careful consideration. He laid it up in his heart. He didn't dismiss it like the brothers dismissed it. He didn't rubbish it, ridicule it. He didn't put it to one side and pour scorn upon it. No. Jacob held tight to it. What God says is not insignificant. What God says is not false or delusion. What God says is something we've got to hold on to and think of. God breaks into our thinking and He speaks to us through the Scriptures, through sermons, even now. God speaks to us. And as God speaks to us, it is our responsibility to hold on to what He is saying. Don't let it slip out of your mind or through the fingers of your hand. Don't be distracted from it by tomorrow's activities. Don't be taken away from it by the involvement of other things. But be like Jacob. Carefully hold on to it. Revisit it. Think it through. We've got to carefully treasure it up. Like Mary hid these things in her heart. That's what we're told at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Mary hid these things in her heart. She treasured them and thought more fully and leisurely about them. So must we. There are many messages that come into our lives, and maybe some of the messages that we hear have something of the appearance of heaven about them. Some people might say, well, I've got this word for you, or I've got this message for you, and there can be that kind of aura created that this is from heaven, from God, for you, about whatever you're going through. But let's be careful there and take the simple biblical example. In the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 11, we have a very clear teaching of what we must do. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now he's talking now about the people of Berea. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why and how were they more noble? He tells us. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Oh yes, that's what we've been trying to counsel. That's what Jacob did. Receive the word with readiness of mind. But listen. And search the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. They made sure that they took what they were given and took them back into Scripture. There they established the credentials of it. There they listened, searched, and when it was there confirmed to them, they held on to it passionately as the Word of God. We must be careful then how we handle what God says to us. Be like Jacob, take it to our hearts. Be like the men of Berea, judge it by Scripture, but hold on to it. The words of Hebrews chapter 4, first two verses of that chapter tells us about the word of prophecy given to us as given to others. And what was the effect? And what must be the effect rather with ourselves? We must mix faith with it in the hearing of it, that it profit us. That's what we require to do, to believe. To believe what God is saying to us, as His father did, as His brothers didn't. Dreams and divisions. But the second thing I'm suggesting we have here is delegations and disappointments. Hebron was home base for the family. It was fertile, but it was limited. And as you can imagine, the herdsmen with a big flock and with many animals to feed, they kept on pushing the limits. They kept on expanding out all the time, slowly but surely going further and further from home. And they were prepared even to go into the land of Shechem. Now that to Jacob and Joseph and his brothers was hostile territory. They were there facing an angry people because of what happened earlier on in chapter 34. After the rape of Dinah, they went there and they wreaked vengeance, Simeon and Levi. They wreaked vengeance on the Shechemites. And it made, like Jacob said, it makes, what you've done, boys, has made my name to stink amongst the nations. You've reduced my reputation to nothing. It's in the gutter. That's the hostile territory they were going into, 50 miles north of Hebron. The weeks passed. Silence. And that silence only increased the anxiety of Jacob. He was becoming more and more concerned. He was alone there in Hebron. Well, only Joseph with him, 17 years old, and Benjamin. Well, Benjamin was even younger. But eventually he had to take action. And so he sent Joseph to look for the brothers. There wasn't a moment's hesitation on Joseph's reaction and response. Oh yes, the wise head on young shoulders, he would have thought it through himself. He would have been aware of the dangers. He would have been aware of the threats of going into Shechem especially. But it didn't disturb him. It didn't defer him. It didn't influence him. He went. The delegation, go. And he went. But even as he came and he went looking for them in Shechem, we are told here he was wandering in a field. And he didn't find anybody in the field that he recognized. And he asked a man, "Have you seen my brothers? Have you seen the flocks?" And the man there says, "Well, I think I heard them talking about going to Dothan." So off he went to Dothan and he found them. He wouldn't give up at the beginning, but he kept on going. There was that kind of a spirit in Joseph. He wasn't deterred. He didn't give in easily. The book of Proverbs. Proverbs has a little bit of a different approach in applying truth to us. When warnings come, warning after warning after warning, there can be a reduction in our sensitivity. We can sometimes get used to these warnings. And sometimes the warnings are just like water off a duck's back. And Scripture does something different from time to time. After the warnings wear off, we get used to them. What does Proverbs do? Proverbs comes and challenges us in a humorous way, in exaggeration. If somebody doesn't heed the warning, they're described as a sluggard, a lazy so-and-so. They won't heed the warnings and they won't act upon them. And one of the there's many pictures given in Proverbs, but again, just to show the way in which it takes things to a humorous extremity. Somebody is sitting down there and he puts his hand out to get some food. And he's so lazy he won't even take it up to his mouth. He just puts his hand into the food and leaves it there. A sluggard. Somebody who is lazy. They've come up with any excuse not to do what they're required to do. One of the excuses, Proverbs 26:13 says, "Oh, there's lions out there. I'm not going out across the door. I'm not going out there. There's lions. I'll be killed. I better stay at home. If I go out there, I'm going to be hit by a bus. Somebody's going to fall off the roof. I better not go out there. I'll stay at home." Any reason at all to put off doing something. Now you get the way in which Proverbs is working. Humorous to the extreme. Exaggeration to challenge us in what we're doing or not doing, as the case may be. But not Joseph. Joseph could have argued, yes, I've gone to Shechem. I've tried. I've done my best and I've drawn a blank. I'm now going home. Now, after all, look at the country I'm in. Shechem, they're all looking at me sideways. And the brothers, they didn't like me anyway. I've tried my best. I'm going home. But no. Instead of that, he continued until he found them. He loved them, even although they did not care for him. He loved them. And he was aware of the concern his father had for them. And he wasn't going to go home with an empty sheet and with no report, because he knew his father was waiting with anxiety for something good to come back with him. And in the life of Joseph here, we cannot but see something of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, surely. The Lord often described himself as being sent. He is sent, he is sent, he is sent. His Father has sent him upon this mission. He's come into this mission. Where has he come? He's come into a hostile world. And he stays at the task that is given him. He keeps applying himself to what was given him to do. As a good shepherd, he searches out and he keeps on searching out until he finds the lost sheep. And then he returns with that sheep back to the fold. He does it with determination, no matter where the sheep might stray. And he does it now, through the preaching of the word like we have it here tonight. The shepherd seeking those that are lost, into dangerous places, even into inaccessible places, even running for years, trying to stay ahead of the Lord, but he's closing you down. He's chasing after you. And the Lord does not give up, the same as Joseph didn't give up. He went from Shechem, he went to Dothan, and he kept on going, as the Lord keeps on going, until he finds even the lost sheep that he's chasing. Dreams and divisions, delegations and disappointments. But then we have the last thing I said, deception and destiny. Joseph was not deterred. He went to Dothan. And they, the brothers, saw him appearing. They couldn't mistake who this was. He wasn't dressed as a laborer. He wasn't dressed in working togs. He was dressed with the refinement of this coat of multicolors, a white coat down to the ankles, down to the cuffs, with a band round the edge. It was so different, it stood out for miles. And all of the hatred that had been there promoted and built up with the dreams, all of the hatred that had been provoked and built up with his multicolored coat, everything, the hostility of the family circle now had an opportunity to explode and to be vented. Let's kill him. Let's paint a false picture. But let's do it now while the door is with us. That's what they planned. One person wasn't convinced, Reuben. We're told Reuben intervened and he says, wait a minute, don't do that. Let's not kill him. Let's not shed any blood. Let's put a pit. Put him in there. And Reuben's intent was that if he's put in the pit, Reuben will come back later, take him out and take him back home to his father. Now, why Reuben? Why did Reuben have this thought? Why did he intervene against his other brothers? All of us have our own weaknesses. What was Reuben's weakness? Well, I think you've got some indication if you go back to chapter 35 and verse 22. Chapter 35 and 22 tells us that Reuben's weakness was immorality. He lay with Dinah. He lay with Bilhah, rather, a concubine of Jacob. Reuben wasn't a bloodthirsty man. Reuben wasn't one out for vengeance and hostility and killing. Reuben wasn't one with that lust about him. His weakness lay in other areas. Reuben had hurt his father. He had hurt his father by the behavior he had with Bilhah. We're told there in chapter 35, 22, and Israel knew it. His father knew his behavior. He couldn't undo it. But he did try to protect him from the pain and the loss which he knew he would feel were some report to go back of Joseph's death. He knew what that would do to his father, and therefore his intent was not to let it happen. Put him in a pit, I'll come back later, I'll take him out, I'll take him home. He knew what hurt he had done. And here he is, trying to make amends, trying to protect his father. He was put in the pit. Joseph was put in the pit, that is. They painted his robe. They took it back to Dad. Dad was taken in. He wasn't comforted. There he was. His father, having sent him to look out for his brothers and the sheep and everything else in the land of Shechem, send him out, and it would be 21 years before he would see him again. Deception and destiny. What can we say about the behavior of these people here? Again, notice the way in which they took God on. They took God on. Here comes this dreamer. Verse 20, "Come now therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see, we'll see what will become of his dreams." We'll see about these dreams now. There was a deliberate attempt by the brothers to thwart what had been told them. There was a deliberate attempt to try to spoil them, to prevent them from happening and being fulfilled. Nobody but nobody. We're not going to bow down to anyone. And so they hoped to reduce everything that Joseph had said to them. The dream that he had brought, they hoped to reduce it to nothing. It's not going to happen as far as we're concerned. It's not going to be our lot to bow down to a younger brother. Let's see what happens about his dreams. And they were taking God on. They failed to realize that married with the Word of God, there are all of the resources of God. Married to the Word of God are all of the resources of God. God is committed 100% to fulfill what he has said. And nothing, but nothing is going to stop that. God's very reputation is at risk here. If this particular dream had not been fulfilled, if it hadn't happened exactly as he had said it to Joseph, if this hadn't happened, then every other promise that God had made would be at risk. There would be a question about it. There would always be that doubt then coming to the front. Well, maybe, just maybe, it's going the same way as the dreams of Joseph. You see, God's reputation's at risk. They were taking God on.
And God will not tolerate that kind of question raised against his ability or casting doubt on what he has said. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. That's what Jeremiah tells us. Joshua, coming to the end of his days, he says, not one thing has failed of all that God has promised you. These men were deluded over their own ability. They were deluded over what they thought they could achieve. They thought that they were able to take God on and win. Listen to what is said in the book of Psalms, Psalm 33 and verses 10 and 11. Let me read it. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He makes the devices of the people to none effect. And then listen to this. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Taking God on. That's what they thought. That's what they were doing. And they thought they could win. But what else comes out of this deception destiny? Notice the long-term effects of what they had done. Here they were. They had put him in a pit. They sat down to eat as if nothing had happened. They saw this train of Ishmaelites from Midian coming, and they says, right, we'll sell them there and they'll take them where they're going. And they thought, done and dusted. Cut and dried. It's all finished. It's all over. We can go home and we can sleep in our beds and be at peace. No way. They could not find a pit. They could not find a pit that was deep enough to hide from God or to bury their conscience. How could they remove from their memory the pleadings and the struggles of their brother? There was an open sore in their conscience from this day onwards. Just listen. Listen to that conscience speaking. Years have now passed. Listen to that conscience now speaking, kicking in every time they had an opportunity, opening up the sore every moment. Chapter 42 and verse 21. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. They had a troubled conscience. And if that wasn't enough, Reuben, and remember what Reuben's plans were, go on and the next verse tells us, and Reuben answered them saying, spake I not to you saying, do not sin against the child, and you wouldn't hear. Therefore behold, also his blood is required. Year after year, nothing would cover what had happened in Dothan. They could lock it away, but in a moment of weakness, the door would swing open again and they'd be confronted with what they had done. All along the path of life, suddenly they might come across what they thought was a familiar face. What's Joseph? Or they might have heard something being said and they would turn around to see if it was him. The fearful cry as they put him in the pit. They would never forget it. conscience there constantly, constantly disturbing them. Notice the contrast. The father mourned for the son who was dead. The father mourned for the son who was dead. But that mourning passed, and he was happier. He was happier than the sons who knew he was alive. One crime, just one crime then, casts a long, dark shadow over the whole of their life. And there's people around us just like them. Perhaps even there's Christians just like that. And if there is that conscience-disturbing people, there has to be sometime, there has to be sooner or later, a showdown in the conscience before there is a shutdown in your life. The long shadow that just won't go away. And then one last thought. God was indeed still at work with these people, in this man's life and through these people. Even although they had evil intentions, that same kind of contrast and lesson is brought out by Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 22, 23. This was God's plan, but you with evil hands have taken Christ and crucified him. So what did these people do? They saw a caravan coming. Judah proposed selling. It was done in a moment. The die was cast. To Egypt he was going, and in Egypt he was sold. Yet, in all of these plans, there was running the plan and the purpose of God. In all that was happening to Joseph, there was a chain of God's providence linking up before him in the way. In chapter 45 at verse 5 he says, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither." Why does he say that to them? He says, "For God did send me before you to preserve life." God sent him before to preserve life. It's good for us to be able to look back on mysterious events and in reflection to trace the hand of God. When we were going through them, all we saw was dark thoughts and suspicious motives. But then to stand back and to look back, like Joseph did, "God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph, he didn't have the final picture as we have. He didn't have the outcome as we know it. But that very privilege lays a responsibility on us. We see the way things ran and we see the way things turned out for Joseph. And we're called therefore to do what the book of Proverbs says to us. With this I'm closing. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him." Three things said. And what's the conclusion? "And he shall direct thy paths." Don't try to second guess what God is doing. Don't try to probe into areas we've got no right to go. Don't try to set out all the options that God must choose. Be content in the mystery of God's providence, and it always comes to us from time to time. In the midst of God's providence, be content, trusting, and obeying. William Cowper wrote a hymn. It's a poem. Let me read it. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we truly have great privileges when we can sit underneath thy word and it is brought home to us by the ministry of thy Holy Spirit. Grant unto us, O Lord, that we might have that application of it to our lives, that we might be more and more like thee, that we might be walking in thy way, that we might be trusting in thyself, that we might be reflecting thy character and thy word to others round about us. Lord, when things go against us and difficulties arise, when things work out that we cannot understand, may we therefore in all our ways acknowledge thee with a confident assurance that even through these mysterious patches in our days, thou wilt guide us and make our path straight. Lord, keep us close to thyself then, and bless thy word to our souls and hearts this night. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 145. Psalm 145, at second verse and at verse 9. Good unto all men is the Lord, o'er all his works his mercy is. Thy works all praise to thee afford, thy saints, O Lord, thy name shall bless. The glory of thy kingdom show, shall they and of thy power tell, that so men's sons his deeds make known, his kingdom's grace that doth excel. Thy kingdom hath none end at all, it doth through ages all remain. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, the cast down raiseth up again. The eyes of all things, Lord, attend, and on thee wait that here to live. And thou in season due dost send sufficient food them to relieve.
And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, the communion and blessing of the Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.